right, let's try to get out of here early. Who's for getting out of here early?
Me too. All right, I want to say you guys have been troopers with this thing. So we're going to look at the sacraments today, and that word, right, you may know, comes from sacramentum. It's a Latin word. So you should have handouts. You should have New Elder Training Part 6, says the sacraments. And you should also have a document that says Greenwood Community Church Infant Baptism or Dedication. You see that? Everybody should have one of those.
That's the last page, right? The believer's baptism?
No. No, it looks like this. And I know she made copies for everybody. It looks like this. So what this is something that I sort of took a document that Doug Ashley and I guess Kay, I don't know who, were working off of for this, and then revised it a little bit. And this is what Patty and I, when we do the class for parents of whether they want to decide whether they want to baptize their baby or dedicate, this is what we give them to read before they come. Okay? So just as you know, as a matter of course, a lot of what I wrote in that handout that I gave you for the elder training when it comes to infant baptism has been pulled out of here. Almost a lot of it's verbatim. But I wanted you to have this just so you would sort of know what's given to people too. So. Okay, so let's start with the Lord's Supper. So you understand that the Reformers only recognize two sacraments, and the sort of classic definition of a sacrament comes from Augustine. That's in that first paragraph. What are you doing? It's like, I keep hearing background noise. Cruelish. It's like having an AM radio station in the background. Oh, all right. Yeah. Yeah. So you see that first paragraph, last sentence, it is there. All right, original definition of a sacrament is attributed to Augustine, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. That's an important definition, so we're going to look at that. So let's look at the Lord's Supper first. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Verse 17 through 29, I guess. Matthew 26, 17 to 29. This is, all right. So here's what it says. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.'" They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So you see here, the context is they're celebrating the Passover. So turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 12. That's where we get the story of the Passover meal, which is on the evening before the Lord finally delivers the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh. Oh, that's 11. Starting at chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be your year-old males without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for all the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. All right, so there's the background of it. So this is the background story of what Jesus and his disciples are doing in the upper room. They're celebrating the Passover, or sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you know that the Exodus event was the defining event in the nation and the life of Israel. It was the defining event. All through the Old Testament, the Lord keeps calling them back to remember the Exodus event. And if you flip forward to Exodus 19, which is where the Lord is the prelude to where the Lord's going to give them the Ten Commandments and the law. If you look at chapter Exodus 19, verse 3, so they've been rescued out. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to say to the Israelites. That happens to be the Old Testament background of what Bob read today from 1 Peter. So here's this idea. Actually, we could trace this all the way back to God's promise to Abraham if we wanted to. But God's going to keep covenant with them, and he's going to deliver them out of Egyptian slavery and bring them into the promised land. So when they get to Sinai, they're free. They're a free people. And now God's getting ready to give them the law or the commandments. And so what does he say? He says, remember back. Look at what I've did. I rescued you by sovereign grace, by free grace. I rescued you. Kept my promise to Abraham. Therefore, live this way. Okay? So that's the pattern of salvation. It's the same through the Old Testament and through the New. Because of God's rescue of us, therefore we're a holy covenant people, we live this way. So this is really a side thing, but a lot of people mistakenly believe that in the Old Testament you were saved by what you did. That's not true. You were saved by God's grace. So the pattern is he rescues us and saves us, and therefore we live this way. Okay. So now Jesus is celebrating the Passover. That's what they're doing. And here's an interesting thought. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 real quick. Because what's interesting is even in the New Testament, this what God did for the Israelites in this Exodus event sort of becomes a motif, a paradigm for what salvation is. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 is the story of the transfiguration. Listen to this. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. So you got Moses and Elijah, which represent the law and the prophets, okay, all of the Old Testament. And the NIV makes a stupid translation mistake, or not the decision. They said they spoke about his departure. The word, the Greek word literally, is they spoke about his exodus. His exodus. Okay? So Jesus is getting ready to lead us through the exodus, through out of bondage to slavery, right? And the way he's going to do that is by going to the cross for us. So I personally think it would be a lot better if the NIV would have just left it. They spoke about his exodus, because then you wouldn't miss it. You'd make the connection. So back to Matthew real quick. Jesus, they're celebrating the Passover. So the background to what he's doing is this Passover event, which was to celebrate the exodus. So if you go to the top of page 2 in that handout, there's some things we can learn about the Passover, the original Passover, okay, how it was going to work. See at the top of page 2. So the Lord promised to exercise his power to deliver the people from slavery. And the Lord's rescue of his people required what? The shedding of the blood of a lamb. And then they would take that and put it on the doorpost. Faith was required to participate. So you had to trust. You had to believe. If I do this, God's going to pass over with his, you know, death. And then instructions were given for a meal to remember the Lord's salvation. So those are all true in what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Okay? He's promised to deliver us out of slavery, the slavery to sin, and the bondage to Satan. He's promised to do that through our rescue through the blood of a lamb, right? Now we know who the lamb is, Jesus Christ. Faith is required to participate, and he's given us instructions. So Jesus told us to keep doing this, to keep remembering this meal. So you can see this quote by B.B. Warfield at the top of page 2. Nothing can be more certain than Jesus deliberately chose the Passover meal for the institution of the sacrament of his body and blood. The Lord's Supper is the Christian Passover meal. It takes and was intended to take in the Christian church the place the Passover occupied in the Jewish church. It is the Christian substitute for the Passover. So what Jesus is doing is he's giving this meal, this ancient meal, new meaning. He's pulling out the ultimate. It was always pointing. So when you get to Hebrews talks about the law being a shadow, right? Pointing to the reality. So the Passover meal was a shadow. It wasn't the ultimate real thing. It was pointing to the real thing, which was the rescue that God was going to make of his people through the sacrifice of his son, the blood of his son Jesus, so that all of us who look to Jesus come underneath the blood. So that when the wrath of God comes to bring about death, it will see the blood over the household or see us under the blood and pass over us. And so that's what, so except for now, Jesus is saying the bread is my body and the cup, the blood of the covenant, is my blood. Notice that Jesus calls this in Matthew 26, he says the blood of the covenant. Matthew 26, verse 27, he says, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And if you look back at Exodus 12, the Lord tells them in Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. If you flip up to Exodus 24, verse 8, you get this same language, blood of the covenant, where they're renewing the covenant that God's made with them. Verse 24, chapter 24, Exodus, verse 7. Speaking of Moses, then he took the book of the covenant and, let's see, wait a minute. Yeah. And read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." So Jesus is saying the covenant has to be instituted through a blood oath. Okay? The blood oath is the animal is sacrificed to reflect, you know, that I'm swearing an oath to you, and if I break this oath, may it be unto me. May I die. And so, in Passover, the blood is the lamb, right, that they sacrificed, okay? All the way through the Old Testament, it's the blood of a lamb. But when you get to the New Testament, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is Jesus. And so he gives his blood as the blood of the covenant to institute the new covenant. So just as the Passover meal was given to the covenant people of God to remember, why do you belong to God? How do you belong to God? Because he saved you in pure sovereign grace. Not because of what you did. And having saved you, he brought you into a covenant relationship with himself and says, "This is how my holy people live." Same pattern in the New Testament. Because he's rescued us from the power of sin and Satan and the penalty of sin. Why? Because of what we did? No. In pure grace, and we've come under the blood of the Lamb, blood of the covenant, which is Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're doing. When we celebrate this meal, we're remembering the way we're saved through the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the pattern. So what do we think's happening when we have this meal? That's a question that Christians disagree over, okay? So you may know that the Roman Catholic Church has this doctrine called transubstantiation, where they believe that, you know, when the priest says the words and prays over the elements, they literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and every time that they celebrate the Mass, they believe Jesus is being re-sacrificed on our behalf, okay? Now, the Reformers rejected that because they, you know, Jesus said, "It is finished," right? It is finished. We're not going to re-sacrifice. Jesus is not being re-sacrificed over and over again. The first time he was sacrificed was good. That was good once and for all. So they rejected that doctrine, and they rejected the doctrine that somehow, you know, literally the physical elements become the body and blood of Jesus. So that's sort of one extreme. The other extreme is we would not call this a sacrament. We would call it an ordinance. It's simply something we remember. And there's some truth and validity in that, right? Because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me." So we are remembering, okay? And there's a call to remember all throughout Scripture. Remember who you are. Remember what God's done for you. Remember how he's secured you, your salvation. Remember, remember, remember. So we don't want to be dismissive of that. But in the Reformed stream, we sort of land in this mysterious middle, okay, where we don't want to go where the Roman Catholics go, but we think there's probably more than remembering going on. And that's why we say this is a sacrament and not an ordinance. Because you go back to the definition of a sacrament, according to Augustine, it's this: an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Okay? So this is where the Reform position sort of stakes out the middle ground between the sort of Baptist or Anabaptist kind of, you know, it's a remembering only, and the Roman Catholic view that it literally, literally is the body and blood of Jesus, and we're re-sacrificing Jesus every time we do this. Okay, so we're in the middle. And so what do we think happens? You know, if you try to get a Reformed person to explain, I mean, all they'll really do is sort of keep coming back to Augustine's definition. It's an outward invisible sign of an inward grace, okay? Well, what's the inward grace? Well, we think that God is imparting some sort of spiritual blessing to us when we receive it, so that he's encouraging our faith, building our faith as we participate in the meal. So we think there's some sort of spiritual blessing that happens if we come in faith to receive this in the right posture. It's more than just a remembering, but it's not a re-sacrificing. You understand what we're saying? So let me tell you a personal story. I'm tempted to take this off the recording, but I'm going to leave it on. So I just sort of took that definition, sort of like that position, the Reformed position, like, yeah, that kind of makes sense to me, but I'm not totally sure. And is it, maybe it is just sort of a remembering and that kind of thing. And several years ago, the Lord started giving me, teaching me and giving me opportunities to be involved in deliverance ministry, setting people free from demonization, demonic oppression. And part of what we would do in that process, what we learned to do, is that we would, if we could, is that we would have them reaffirm their baptism, and then we would have them sort of confess, is there anything in their life that may have given open door to the demonic to come in and oppress them and that kind of thing, and if there is, confess it. And because what you're doing by confession is you're sort of closing the door to the demonic. Okay, because the way the demonic works is it sort of works like rats and garbage. If there's a lot of garbage around, you'll attract rats. So if you go through your life with a lot of, sort of going down this sin pattern this way and all that, you run the risk of, if you don't sort of live out of a place of confession and repentance and, Lord, I'm sorry and help me, you know, if you just ignore the warnings of God on your conscience and the conviction of that, whatever, you run the risk of sort of attracting the demonic to you that way. And so when you want to set somebody free, you sort of, one of the questions you ask are there any open doors they've opened? So you want to close those doors. So you take them through a time of confession. And then we started serving them communion, Lord's Supper. And here's what I saw. I've seen this happen at least twice, maybe three times that I can remember. First time I saw it, so I'm getting ready to serve. So the person, here's an interesting thing. They were confessing their sin, getting ready to receive the sacrament, and the demon got up in their throat and was trying to keep them from confessing the sin, choking them, where they couldn't talk. Now, that ought to tell us about the power of confession right there, that there is power in confession. The other thing that and so you have to, lay hands on the person and in the name of Jesus, bind the demon and rebuke it. And it has, you do that a little bit and it loosens its grip and the person's able to confess. It's a real eye opener, by the way. And then here's what happened next. They were trying to take the bread, the sacrament, into their mouth, and it was trying to lock their mouth down. I'm not making this up. I'm not making up a bit of it.
The same person?
Yeah.
So there were two attacks.
Yeah. So, what does that tell you about the sacrament? That the demonic knows something that maybe we don't know. Right? That it knows there is spiritual power in the sacrament. So I didn't become Roman Catholic, but I was more than a Baptist in my theology of the sacraments. And like I said, I've seen that happen, I know twice, maybe three times. And so what we had to keep praying over the person, all right, you're not taking the sacrament yet. Keep praying, in the name of Jesus Christ, I bind you, I forbid you from interfering with this person being able to receive the sacrament. Sometimes that, you're praying that for 2 to 3 to 5 minutes over the person before The demon recognizes you understand the authority and power of Jesus. Now, this isn't a spiritual warfare class, but just telling you. This is because they're going to test you. They're going to test you. And once they realized, you know, they know they have to bow to Jesus. They know they have to do that. And so they would loosen it, or they would loosen their grip, and he'd receive, this person received the sacrament. And then guess what? We were able, by the end of that, all their sort of handle holds are gone. And then you command it or them to leave, and eventually they leave. Eventually they leave. So that was, so my theology of the sacraments, and particularly this one, has been forged not just sort of academically, you know, by reading, but it's been forged through experience. And so I don't know for sure what God does in the sacrament, but there's power there. There's power there, you know. And I wonder if that's not partly why Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians, you know, because he recognizes there's spiritual power here, and you do not handle spiritual power lightly or frivolously. You just don't. So somewhere, does it include remembering? Yes, it includes remembering, because that builds our faith up, right? We need to be reminded, how am I saved? How am I in right relationship? Oh, yeah. You know, Jesus went, he led me through the Exodus. He went to the cross for me. But if we receive it, you know, in humility and faith, there's some sort of spiritual blessing, strengthening that God imparts to us in that way, too. So that's there's the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Any questions about that? Okay. So let me just say, having, yeah, John. Technically, no. No, I think what's important is that we is that if it's being administered, it's being done with our knowledge and our spiritual leadership and oversight. Okay, so as an example, a very practical example. I mean, there's nothing in the Book of Order or whatever that would require, like if we serve communion on Sunday morning. There's nothing that requires that it have to be literally the elders who are holding those elements, okay? And in Greeley, we had elders and deacons that did that. I think there's a lot of beauty in the elders doing that, right? Especially when we're having people come forward, because you get that opportunity to sort of be personally participating in that thing with them, but. As long as it's happening under our knowledge and supervision, you know, then that would be appropriate. So.
Catholics have Mass every day.
Every week. Yeah, some every day. Right.
And we do it once a month just because that's our custom.
Yeah, and in the Bible, you really don't, you don't find a prescribed number of times to do it. So, you know, we're sort of at liberty to decide how and when we want to do that. And generally, I mean, I think Calvin actually did it every week. I'm not quite sure how we got on the once a month thing. I think it's sort of a compromise between, you know, doing it once a quarter or once a year. And probably the thought that if we did it every week, it might lose some of its significance to the people. But, you know, our Anglican friends do it because they're sacramentalists. They're sort of in that they share the theology of we do, that we do about it, sort of right in the middle, and therefore they don't want to. They look at it and go, "We want to provide this means of grace to people every week." So we could. I mean, we as a session in the EPC, we get to decide that. So we could say, you know, we're going to do it every week, or we're going to do it once a year, or whatever. So Diane. I think we as a session, we ought to decide that policy. We ought to decide that policy. And so, you know, I'm not, I mean, this is me personally. I don't think we have to really worry too much about the abuses that they were, you know, that they were experiencing at the time of the Reformation. I mean, among us, among ourselves. So, personally, I wouldn't have a problem if there was a community group or a home group in our church that they wanted to do that, but I would say, let's do a little training with you or something so that you understand what you're doing. And, you know, just give them the basic theology, just like this, so that they understand that. Or we could stick to the policy and say, you know, unless there's a ruling elder or teaching elder present, we're going to ask that you not do that. I mean, that's our call. It's our call as a session. Well, we did in Greeley because those stories I told, the first story I told you happened when I was in Atlanta. So I brought that experience with me. So when the Lord starting the healing ministry in Greeley that he did, I told the story to the elders. And I said, we said on the healing team, we would like, we were bringing people in for, in that healing ministry out there. I mean, the sort of deep end of the pool was you would make an appointment with the team, you'd fill out this inventory thing, and the team would walk you through that and would pray with you for several sessions of time. We were using this inventory that Francis McNutt's ministry, Christian Healing Ministry, uses. And so there was what we did is we sort of established a practice of early on in that time of doing what I just said and praying that way. And because of that experience, I was able to persuade the session to let that team in that context serve communion. Now, the reality was, is I was usually there, or that we often had a ruling elder that was part of that, but the session was willing to give the authority to that, to those particular people on that team in that context to do that. They didn't have to, but they chose to do it. So, and I think, you know, while we recognize as there was some wisdom if we could do that, we also learned, you know, as C.S. Lewis says, you never get back into Narnia through the wardrobe. So, you know, if you start thinking there's a formula, and if we just follow the formula, then the same thing's going to happen every time, it doesn't work that way. But I think there was some wisdom that we learned, and like God's given us a weapon here in this sacrament. So. Yeah. So for the sake of the recording, yeah, Bob's letting us know that Jesus never healed the same way twice. So, and Bob preferred the spitting. Let the record reflect, Bob prefers spitting when he's praying for healing. Okay, all right. Let's move on to baptism. So everybody recognizes Jesus, and at the end of Matthew, right, says, "Go into all the world, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." So the question comes, who gets baptized? Who gets baptized? When do they get baptized? And is it okay to baptize a baby who has no knowledge, has no realistic faith to profess? Why would we do that? Or should we only be professing those who can profess, baptizing those who profess faith? Okay, all right. So before we look at that, let me just say this, that I think something that's important for us to keep in mind, and this is certainly a Reformed sort of perspective on baptism, whether it's for a baby or whether it's for a believer, person who knows what's going on, and that is that when Jesus gives us this Trinitarian name, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what's that about? What's that about? Well, the name is the authority and the character That's what it means, the authority and the character of God, okay? So what he's doing is he's saying, we're going to immerse them in the Trinitarian life, okay? We're going to immerse them. That's what baptism means. It means to submerge, to immerse. So we're going to immerse them in the Trinitarian life. And part of that is recognizing that the way salvation happens is that God calls, elects, chooses, gives us. You guys starting to hear a little reformed in the preaching? When the text is there, I'm going to highlight it. I won't do it if the text isn't there, but it was everywhere today in that text. The Father gives, the Father gives, the Father gives. So the Father gives us to the Son. The Son lives the life that we should live and haven't lived, right, for us, dies our death, is raised to new life, and then the Spirit applies that to us. So I want to say that when we look at baptism, whether it's infant or believer baptism, as Reformed Christians, what we're really saying is the emphasis on the action of God and the faithfulness of God. Even in believer's baptism. Even in believer's baptism, okay? Most people in believer's baptism would say, what's the point of baptism? Well, it's my faith. It's my faith, okay? Now, we can argue whether it's your faith or God gives you the faith, but regardless of where we come out on that, here's what we want to emphasize. We want to say, well, what you're doing today by being baptized is you're acknowledging what God's done for you and what he's been doing in you. He's the one that saves you, okay? So the emphasis is put on him and his saving action rather than on us. All right. So why would we baptize a baby? Turn to page 4. So in Genesis 17, God gives Abraham the sign of gives circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Okay? When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And he talks about the land. And then verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So, God's promise, covenant promise, is made to Abraham and his children. And his children. The sign that Abraham believes God, that God's going to keep his word, is he has the male children in his household circumcised. Okay? He has them circumcised. So, all through the Old Testament, the covenant is always to the believing parents and their children. Always. Always. To the believing parents and their children. And under the old covenant, the sign that you're in the covenant, that you take God at his word, that you believe him, is you had your male children circumcised. Now, when you get to the New Testament, the sign of the covenant changes from circumcision to water baptism. That's very clear because Paul goes ballistic when these Jewish Christians come in and say, you got to be circumcised, you got to be circumcised, you got to be circumcised. He says, no, you don't. Okay, so flip to Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost. So So the Spirit, you know, Peter stands up preaching, and the Spirit falls on all the people. And it says, verse 37, chapter 2, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So what it looks like is Peter's a Jew. He knows the covenant promise is for the children of believers as well. So that's why he said, right? He recognizes, oh my God, the Holy Spirit's bringing him under conviction. What must we do? Right? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise, what promise is he talking about? The covenant promise that goes all the way back to Abraham. And you can look in your notes if you want, but I don't really want to take the time today to show you, but the New Testament clearly teaches that everything that God does to save us through Jesus Christ is keeping his promise to Abraham. Everything. Everything. That's why Gentile Christians can be called children of Abraham in Romans. So Peter's talking about this promise that was made to Abraham, okay, but now the sign of that covenant is changing to baptism, to water baptism. Now, in order to be fair, there's no place in that Acts text where you go, it doesn't say specifically they were having their children baptized. And the truth is, you can't find a place in Acts where it's really clear that this is happening, okay? There's some texts that talk about it, and it certainly implies households are baptized. And you go, well, do they have children in them or not? Probably they had children in them. And the theory is, or the biblical principle is this, because the head of the household always represented the family under the old covenant. And it doesn't seem that that's changing in the new covenant necessarily, that the head of the household represents. So if I come to faith, you know, and I've got these little children or whatever, it's appropriate to, if I'm baptized, to have them baptized with me, okay? Here's an interesting thing. There's nowhere in the New Testament that clearly undermines that principle. Nowhere. It's never explicitly taught that principle is no longer in effect. So what you see through the Old Testament seems to be getting picked up through the New, and that is God's preferred way to work is through families. Now, it's not his exclusive way to work, thank God, right? But it seems like his preferred way is the faith gets passed down from one generation to another. Look, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 real quick. This is an interesting thing that Paul says that seems to imply this principle that the children come under the parents spiritually. First Corinthians 7, let's see, where is it? All right, so verse 12. So Paul is getting asked about marriage, and what appears to have happened, you know, he's clearly answering some questions that they've sent to him. And so what appears to be, they appear to have asked Paul, okay, here's the scenario. We've got people now who, when they got married to one another, they were both pagans. Neither one of them were believers, or maybe one Jewish. Now one of them has come to the Lord. So should they stay married or should they get divorced? And Paul says, no, stay married. You're not obligated to divorce. If the unbelieving spouse abandons you, then you're not obligated to follow them or pursue them. Okay, so that's the question that's going on. And look at what he says in verse 12. He says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, he's not speaking of salvation. Clearly, he's not speaking of salvation when he says sanctified, because the unbelieving spouse hasn't, they're unbelieving, right? And you're saved by grace through faith. So what does he mean? He means that when you're in that, as long as you have a believer in there, God's going to look at that unbelieving spouse. They are going to be set apart in his eyes, and I believe he's saying he's going to pursue them. Okay, he's going to pursue them. Same thing with the children. The children have been sanctified. Okay, they've been set apart. God sees them as set apart, and that's covenantal language. That's covenantal language. So what you seem to have operating in the New Testament is this principle that if the children of at least one believing parent in the eyes of God are sanctified or set apart for the purpose of the covenant, and so that's what we're doing when we baptize an infant. We're not saying they're saved. We're saying that because at least one of these parents is professing faith in God through Jesus Christ, our children are set apart. They're going to be objects of God's affection and pursuit, and therefore we're acknowledging that they come under the covenant. Into the covenant. That's what that means. That's what that means. So flip to Romans 4 real quick. Let's see. Chapter 4. All right, let me actually start at verse 1. So this is an interesting chapter. So Paul, what then shall we say? What's the historical context that Paul's dealing with? Jewish Christians have come in, and they're saying, you know, to really be in the covenant, really be in, these Gentiles have to get circumcised, they have to obey the Jewish food laws and all that kind of stuff. And you remember when we talked about justified by grace through faith, Paul goes ballistic, right? Ballistic. Why? Because in Paul's view, if you say anything other than the cross of Christ is necessary, you are essentially saying the cross wasn't enough. You're saying it wasn't enough. Even if you take something like the Old Testament law, like circumcision, okay? So that's what's behind all this. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? Gentile. We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? The answer is before. It was not after, but before. And then here's verse 11 for our purposes. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, that would be us, Gentiles, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, meaning Jews, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So the key language I want us to look at is verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So here's the way the argument goes. Paul's talking about circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. And Paul uses this language, sign and seal. Sign and seal. So the language goes, it seems appropriate to apply that to the sign of the new covenant, which is water baptism. So what do we mean when we say the sacrament of baptism is both a sign and a seal of the righteousness that is received by faith? So look at page 5. Okay? So when a Jew was circumcised, right, this was an outward expression of your faith in the covenant promises of God. It was an outward expression of your faith. If you read through the rest of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, what you see is that this was an outward sign of an inward reality. In other words, it was supposed to be representing the inward reality that you have a circumcised heart, which means true faith. True faith. Okay? So it was never just an external thing. It was always an external sign of an inward reality that my heart, it's not just not just my body that's been circumcised, it's my heart that's been circumcised. I genuinely believe. I'm taking God at his word that he has promised to be my God and to include me in his covenant. He has promised to save me by grace through faith, just as Abraham was. Okay? And so the sign would be, and so when a parent has their baby baptized and we say it's a sign, we're saying it's a sign of their genuine faith in the faithfulness of God. He's going to keep covenant. Keep covenant. Now the seal was the ring, right? That was the ring that a king would have or somebody in authority would have. And so when they sent a letter, like if the king sent a letter or whatever, the letter would be sealed with wax, and the king had his signet ring, right? And the wax would be melted, and the king would put his signet ring in the wax, which was to signify it came from him. This letter has my authority. I'm committed to what's said in this letter or in this deal or whatever. So when Paul says circumcision was not only a sign, but it was a seal, he seems to be saying it was like God was impressing in that act, it's like he's impressing his signet ring on this person and saying, I am committing myself to this covenant. Does that make sense? So if you apply that to baptism, what's happening when a parent brings their baby up front? It's not only an outward sign of their inward faith that we're going to take God at his word, that he's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. It's also an outward symbol of his pledge to us that God's going to be faithful, that he's going to supply us with everything we need as parents to raise our children in the ways of the Lord. And so it's acknowledging the faithfulness of God, God's pledge. You tracking with me? Okay. And then the last, and this is where it gets a little mysterious. So remember the definition of a sacrament, right? An outward, invisible sign of an inward reality and grace, right? Okay. So in the Reform tradition, we view this as a sacrament. So what do we say, right? Again, we're trying to walk this between two ditches. We do not believe what the Roman Catholics believe. The Roman Catholics believe that when you sprinkle water on that child, on that baby, that water literally spiritually regenerates that baby. And then how do they stay spiritually regenerated? Through the grace that comes through the sacrament of Mass. That's why it's so important to a Roman Catholic to keep going back to Mass, because that's the way you stay spiritually alive. Okay, well, we don't believe that. We believe you're saved by grace through faith. Whenever you're born again, you're born again. Period. End of the story. You're justified once and for all. Okay? So we don't go that, we don't believe that. We don't believe in that. In, it's called baptismal regeneration. Now, God could do that, but there's nothing in the scripture that tells us he's going to do that. Okay? But what's the other end, right? Just remembering only. Just remembering only. So again, because we view this as a sacrament, we think we're not just sort of remembering the promises of God, expressing our faith. That's, you know, but because we believe there's some mysterious spiritual blessing in this, we believe there's some spiritual blessing that comes to that child, but we're not, we don't really know what that is. And people get upset or uncomfortable with us because we can't say exactly what it is. But, so, and I, you know, I don't know if anybody has any experience to speak to that, but so that's what infant baptism signifies. So why would we, believing all that, why would we ever dedicate a baby? Because baptism is non-essential to salvation, right? You're saved by grace through faith. You're not saved by the work of baptism. There's going to be people who are saved in the kingdom of God who were have never been baptized with water, okay? So if it's not an essential to salvation, then do we have to make a decision. Do we as a church community want to potentially lose relationship with people because they may be coming out of a tradition, you know, a Baptist tradition or something like that, where they've seen babies dedicated and, you know, you don't get baptized till you're able to profess faith. And so do we want to break a relationship with them? Do we want them to feel like they're, gosh, am I a second class citizen at Greenwood? If our, you know, so what we do in this class is we teach them the theology behind infant baptism. But we say, but this is a matter of conscience, and we respect your conscience if you are not there in that place, you know. And in my experience, what I've had happen a lot of times is I've had people say, you know, this has been really helpful because I never understood, you know, if they grew up Baptist or non-denominational, I never understood why a church would do that. So this is helpful, but I still want to dedicate because that's just sort of what they're comfortable with or whatever. So that's, and Greenwood had that position before I came. And we did that in Greeley too. So I'm very comfortable the way we, you know, and frankly, you guys, it means under your authority. If you decide you want to change this, the authority and power to change that lies with the session. I happen to think it's a really wise pastoral policy that we have, that we're not going to force people to baptize a baby if they don't want to, but we're going to provide a pastoral way to honor them and their intent to acknowledge that this baby's come from God. And so we just talked to them about what the emphasis is a little bit different depending on what you're doing. Does that make sense? Bob? So the question for the recording is, if you baptize a baby and then later on as an adult or teenager, they actually come to a genuine saving faith and want to be baptized again, is that okay? Is that your question? Well, traditionally, I wonder if I should go off the record for this. Traditionally, the way Reformed churches have answered that question is absolutely not. We will not rebaptize. There is a sort of a movement among some, and even some in our presbytery, which where you know you work really hard to not try to deny that person some opportunity to express in a public way the significance of what God's done in their life. And so do you baptize them? Do you give them opportunity to profess that faith or whatever? So here's what some churches are doing, and I think you guys have done this. Although I think my understanding of what's sort of happened here in the past is that you just sort of didn't ask a little bit. It was the old don't ask, don't tell policy, I guess. So here's what we've talked about doing.
We made sure they hadn't been baptized as a believer.
Okay. So you made sure they hadn't been baptized as a believer. Okay. But if they were, you just didn't ask them about whether they were baptized as a baby or not. Yeah. So, to be honest with you, I know people who get really, really uptight, about, they would never rebaptize a person, ever. I know others who are sort of like me that are sort of in the camp of, we don't want to be legalists about this. And so how do we handle it? How do we navigate this pastorally where we acknowledge what God's done in this person's life and not sort of rob them, but maybe not take the baptism that happened before frivolously? And the theological framework for doing this is the baptism of John. Think about it. The baptism of John. Who was coming to John the Baptist? Jews who were circumcised in the covenant. And they were coming, it was a baptism of repentance. So they were clearly coming because they wanted to give, they were already in the covenant, okay, but they wanted to give voice to the fact that God was doing something new in their life and in their heart. There was a renewal that was happening, okay? So I know Pepsi does this. This is what we've talked about doing here, is that, and there's no getting around the fact that it's just going to be somewhat confusing for people, but we would do two different things. So we'd have two different groups of people. So the first group of people who had never been baptized before, we're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, okay? And then if there's a group of people who have been baptized, but, you know, they're coming forward and doing this, we're going to talk to them about what we want to do is we want to say that we're reaffirming what God started in your baptism, and this is your public way of expressing this renewal that God's brought about in your life, that He's kept your promise. And then we're gonna dunk them in Romans, but we're gonna say it's affirming what God started before. Well, the session has probably never weighed in on this, so let's go off the record. Could be your conversion to Jesus Christ, and then a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, which in classic Pentecostal theology is a second work and is always evidenced by the person speaking in a new prayer language with tongues. Nothing to do with water. Nothing. So now, that cannot be supported from the Scripture, okay? And if you guys want to read something, I've got like a handout thing that's really, really good, I think, by Sam Storms that explains all this. But so in Reformed theology, and I would say classic Orthodox evangelical theology for the most part, what we believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is your spiritual regeneration. It's when you're united with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, okay?
At an instant. At my water baptism.
No, with faith. Not necessarily. No, we don't want to tie spiritual regeneration to the water. Yeah. Catholics do that. We don't want to do that. You know, we want to tie it to the work of the Holy Spirit, where in John 3, Jesus says the Spirit blows where it will. You can't tell. Right. And He's talking about spiritual regeneration there. So
Peter on Pentecost, even though it's all in the same verse, he's really talking about two experiences that he invites
Well, I think the way we understand, so here's the interesting thing of what had happened. They're cut to the heart, right? And they cry out, what must we do? How were they cut to the heart? Right. Who does the cutting? The Spirit does the convicting, right? So the Spirit's already there working, convicting them, okay? So why would Peter actually, I mean, he could have just said, you know, confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and be baptized, okay? He could have said that. So, but he makes a point of saying forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, because that's what was promised in the new covenant.
And he could see they were ready.
And he could see. He says in before that, he recognizes the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them, or it fell upon them. That's why they started praising God. And he recognizes this is the promise of Joel. This was going to happen in the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. So Peter recognizes it's happening. What God had promised the Holy Spirit to all believers. It's happening. And so, you know, here's the gift of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. They come together. And we look at it as it's one act of God in regeneration in which he causes you to come alive, right, spiritually, and forgives your sins, justifies you instantaneously, just like that. And then the ongoing work of sanctification over the course of your life is developing the fruit of the Spirit in you and the character of Christ and all that kind of thing. That's a lifetime work. What Pentecostals do is they say, what they really did is they developed a theology out of personal experience, which is a dangerous thing to do. And so at the Azusa Street Revival in, 1903 or something like that, guess what happened? They're all praying out there in L.A., and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they all start praying in a new prayer language. And they go, oh, my gosh, you know, we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So they developed their theology out of that experience and started saying now there's supposed to be a second work, a second baptism that happens that we want to see happening in everybody's life. And the evidence of that is you'll be given a new prayer language. Here's the interesting thing. Statistically, the vast majority of people worldwide who identify themselves as Pentecostal have never had that experience. And what the reality is, and now we're getting into more of a theology of the Holy Spirit, but what the reality is what you see is that, you know, once we're born again, the Spirit comes to indwell us, right, forever. First work of the Spirit, and convict sin, regenerate us, so that now we're united to Christ. Vine and the branch, we're justified, we're forgiven once and for all. So Romans 8:1 is true of us. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then the other inward work of the Spirit is to start what we call sanctification, developing in us the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ, as I just said, over a lifetime. Now, a lot of evangelicals say, that's all there is. That's all there is. The reality is, if you read through the Old and New Testament, you actually see there's a work of the Spirit of God that comes upon people sometimes to empower them and then gets lifted again for a specific thing. Sometimes when I've done deliverance ministry, I can feel the Spirit of God coming on me. I can literally feel it coming on me and empowering me for that, and then it gets lifted. What is that? Does that mean he took the Holy Spirit away from me? No. It's an example of this motif. There's the Spirit of Holy Spirit's work within, and there's the Spirit coming upon to empower you for a particular thing, and then lifting. I happen to believe that every time I get up to preach, that's exactly what happens. I do not believe that I preach from this place of just, I've worked hard on my theology, I've worked hard on how I'm going to craft this sermon, and blah, blah, blah. I don't believe that for a minute. Every morning before I walk in there, or up there, I actually pray, Jesus, fill me again with your Holy Spirit. Pour your Spirit out. Sometimes I'll even use baptism language just because it means submerge. Baptize me afresh in your Holy Spirit. I'm not praying for my salvation. That's not what I'm praying for. I'm praying for, I want the Spirit of God to come upon me so that, you know, Bruce, you were asking me, you know, do you ever get nervous when you're preaching, and the reality is, the only time I get nervous now is doing a wedding. But I was telling him, almost routinely on a Sunday morning, as in the second service, when I know I'm a few minutes away from having to get up there, I will sometimes, almost always, I'll feel a little bit of anxiety. But you know what it's about? It's I realize how tired I am. I realize how tired I am. And I'm like, God, you know, Lord, I need you to fill me again with your power and keep my thinking clear and all that. And that's what I pray. And guess what happens? As I step up there, I never think about the fatigue again until I step back down. And then I'm exhausted. Now, maybe that's just, you know, maybe all that can be explained through human dynamics. Some of it probably can. But I'm operating in a theological framework that the Spirit of God's available. And one of the ways that the Spirit of God is available to all of us is to come upon us in certain kairos moments. Kairos moments. So I think that's what happens. So that's where I separate myself from a guy like John Stott or sort of a classic guy who gave, you know, you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to have at regeneration. You're never going to get more. And I say, there's too many experiences in the New Testament and church history where, Billy Graham being one of them, where these people were thirsting for more and more, and God gave them some sort of experience of either deeper intimacy or power or something with him that sometimes came in almost a gateway kind of experience into what happened later in their life. Now, I don't want to get, the people that mentored me in the Holy Spirit actually talked about a gateway experience into the power ministry, and I've never been quite comfortable with that. But
that would be one extreme. You get it all at regeneration, that's all you're ever going to get.
Yes.
Pentecostals would be another.
Yes.
You
need this second work to know you're fully, yeah, right. That's right. And I think what the Bible is presenting to us is something that's more like, you know, it's not either extreme. It's not either extreme.
So it's like you have the power, but then when God knows you need it, you get a power surge over and above.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We have the power given to us, the power over sin. Okay, the power to say no, that's the inward work of the Holy Spirit of sanctification, so that we grow in our desire to say no to sin, we grow in our ability and power to come out of that and to grow in holiness. But I think, let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul's talking about the gifts, it's one of the places, key places in the New Testament where he talks about the gifts. And here's the way he talks about them. A manifestation of the Spirit. I think that's, and it's not just me thinking this, I think that's crucially important language. A manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means the Spirit will manifest itself in a given context for ministry as a gift of healing, as a tongue or interpretation tongue, as a word of knowledge, as discernment. So when I've been doing deliverance ministry, not always, but sometimes the Holy Spirit will give me or somebody on the team a word of knowledge about that demon. How'd that demon get access? What's their name? Spirit of lust, spirit of pride, spirit of fear, reject, on and on and on. And that helps you in setting somebody free. Or a word of knowledge would be like in praying. Say you're praying for somebody. Somebody's come to you for prayer over deep brokenness and woundedness and sort of the stuff like Jasana's book's about. and say the team's praying with them. So this happened to a friend of mine. A lady friend. There were three women who were praying for this woman who came to them, and she was she's very depressed. Clinically depressed, almost suicidal. And she'd been battling this for years. And she'd been to, you know, tried therapy, tried antidepressant, and nothing would break it. So almost as a last sort of resort, she comes to these women and said, I need to pray. So they're praying for her. And they almost launch in and start praying their best intentions for this woman. They ask Jesus, Jesus, is there anything you want to show us or tell us about how to pray for this woman? Because the Holy Spirit's present. And one of them, my friend, I don't know if it's her or if it's a different woman, the thought, one word came into her mind, abortion. And, you know, she was probably experienced enough. She didn't just blurt that out. You know, when that something like that happens with me internally, I'm having a dialogue and going, is that you, Jesus? You know, is that you? But, you know, and by the way, I never say, and I think you guys have heard, I don't want us to do this. Never say, the Lord told me. How do you know it's the Lord? You don't know. You do not know. You might suspect very strongly, I think this is the Holy Spirit. But until you lay it out there and go, so here's what she did. She says to the woman, does the word abortion mean anything to you? And she starts crying. And it turns out years and years and years ago, she had had an abortion, never told anybody about it, anybody, been carrying all that guilt, all that shame. Guess what inward shame and guilt does, kept inward, leads to depression. And what's amazing to me is that no therapist ever asked her. But if you're a secular therapist, you're not even operating in that framework. And if you're a Christian therapist, you may not have even been trained to think that way, which is insane to me, but that's where we are today. So all right, so what just happened there? There was a manifestation of the Spirit, a gift of the Spirit, a word of knowledge, abortion. And it didn't come to all of them. It came to one. And she laid it out there very wisely. And then once that happened, guess what happened? I mean, they know how to minister to this woman. You know, okay, you know, and she's confessing and crying and sobbing and years and years and years, all this pouring out of her. And they're able to minister her and minister to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the healing of Jesus into this place of woundedness and all that. And the depression lifted from her. That's word and spirit. And that's, so as an example, that woman, or when this has happened with me, that kind of thing, I don't walk around like going, oh, I know this about John, and I know this about Michelle, you know, like Superman with X-ray vision. That's not what that is. It's simply, a word of knowledge is simply a revelation by the Spirit of God of something that you wouldn't otherwise know. And then it lifts. It lifts because it's a manifestation. It lifts. So I personally have never been that comfortable with a lot of the spiritual gift tests that are out there. You know, like, okay, you fill out all this kind of stuff, and then I'm supposed to have, am I supposed to have the gift of the word of knowledge? I don't think that way. Because the Spirit comes on in a particular ministry context, in a kairos moment, and then it lifts. And then it lifts. And you're not walking around like that. Now, I think there might be people where you'd go, I experience this gift a lot in this context, but I don't think you say, I have that gift, personally. Because I don't think that's what 1 Corinthians 12 is communicating to us. So how do we get on there? And weren't we going to get out here early? Yeah, in closing. Yeah, so I do understand that this whole training has been like drinking water from a fire hydrant. It's been fast and furious and overwhelming. And I get all that, because if this is the first time you've been introduced to this, your head's probably just spinning. So that's normal. And what I was trying to balance was, how do I cover this material and what material should I cover versus how does this not take like a whole, you know, a year to do this or something like that. So that's the way it is. So, you know, you've got the link. And this one will go up on the link, and that handout will be on there too that I gave you today. So you can always go back and listen and read and stuff. And remember what I said, this is an introduction, and this is intended to help you begin to start wrestling with this kind of stuff. And so I understand that some of you will not be really in a place where you can go, I don't know if I'm ready to buy into this whole predestined, you know, all that kind of stuff, which is really where the lightning rods are. That's okay. Just start wrestling. Just start be open to, you know, and that kind of thing. And so let me say to Bruce, and John's not here, but John, if you're listening, so, and I'm going to talk to you guys more, but so when you're brought up, there's some ordination vows, okay? And those are in that leadership training guide. I believe that the only one of those vows that you might find, you might question, can I really say this with integrity, would be the one where it says you believe that the system of doctrine taught in the Westminster Confession, blah, 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 you know, is what you believe. So what I want to say is I'm going to ask you guys that question. But so there's a lot in there, the confession, that you won't have any problem with at all. Okay, lots and lots and lots. Most of it in there you won't have any problem with at all. But some of this stuff, as you're wrestling with it, you might. But I'm giving you permission to do that so you can stand in front of everybody and go, you know, I'll even say with certain exceptions or something like that, just so you feel like with integrity you can say that, okay? Because what I don't want to do, it feels sort of weird to me if I ask you every question that's in there except that one. That doesn't feel right either, okay? So that's the way I'm going to handle it. So, all right?